I'm sure many of us realise that Mark was is seen as the first gospel to have been written probably between AD 60 and AD 70. And many people think that it was written originally to Christians who were undergoing persecution, perhaps in Rome at the time of Nero. There's no doubt that the gospel presents us with a very clear picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And the first eight chapters, leading up to the questions that Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then to the transfiguration, are focusing upon who is this Jesus. And the second part deals with his path to the cross. And the whole of Mark shows Jesus Christ to be the Son of God who came to suffer and to die and who calls his disciples to follow the same path even through suffering. Now in these two chapters that we're going to be looking at, we see something of the opposition that Jesus faced. We see Jesus taking his ministry out beyond Galilee to places like Tyre and Sidon, Bethsaida, Caesarea Philippi. We see the recognition by Peter of who Jesus is, Jesus' statement of himself and of his coming death and resurrection. And then right at the end, we see his call for discipleship. So we're going to look this morning at verses 1 to 13, which haven't read by Steve Cowie, but along the way, I'll try and refresh us through some of the points in the verses. Remember when I was a boy, we used to go across the fields near our house to play. And for a period of time, there was an old car in one of the fields. It was great to play in this old car. It had all its feet, all its wheels. It had a steering wheel, a gear lever, accelerator, clutch, pedals. It was great. The only problem was it didn't go. It probably wasn't a real problem. It was for us. It was probably a saving grace. It had no engine under the bonnet. It didn't even have an engine in the boot either. The heart of the car had been taken out. And so we used to sit there making all the car noises and driving away. But at the end, we were still where we began. It was actually as a vehicle useless. I think the passage we have this morning, and indeed leading on to the passage that Steve Hawkey will be looking at next week, talks about the heart being missing from faith. And that when the heart is missing from faith, it turns faith into religion. And so while there are all the trappings of faith, it is useless in terms of salvation, in terms of getting us right with God, and that at the end we're still where we began. Now Jesus has encountered plenty of opposition already in his life. Opposition when he healed the man lowered through the roof. Opposition when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Opposition when his disciples plucked ears of corn on the Sabbath. Opposition when he healed a man with a withered arm on the Sabbath. And the opposition had brought together the Pharisees and Herodians. Well here, chapter 7, verse 1, we see two groups again in opposition. We see the Pharisees, but this time they've called up some slick southern lawyers. We've got the scribes coming up from Jerusalem. There are always difficulties when you get a group of lawyers together. They come to charge Jesus. And what is it that they charge him with? Well, verses 2 to 5 actually help us to understand the charge and the problem. Verse 2. These people saw that some of the disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. And the charge in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with hands defiled? Why do your disciples not live according to the traditions of the elders? That's the charge. The charge is that they're actually not keeping the traditions of the faith. And Mark helps us to understand that in those verses 3 and 4. say what is the tradition, that they are used to washing their hands, and they're used to washing all the various vessels as well. See, the problem was that the law is given to Moses by God, didn't cover many areas of life. And so around the law had grown up a lot of what they called oral tradition, custom, that had grown up around the law, covering many, many, in fact, every area of life. And the tradition had been consistent with the law, and the idea was to help people to be holy, to be God's people. So the traditions had grown up in order that in working out the law of God, people didn't fall foul of the law. This is one example that they used here. The priests had been used to ritually cleansing their hands before eating bread, and the custom had grown up for everybody to do that. It became part of the oral tradition, part of the custom, part of the way that they did things. And it was on this ground that the Pharisees and scribes chose to challenge Jesus. At the heart was the fact that Jesus had shown a disregard for the oral traditions. And the charge is that there is a lack of concern for the traditions of the faith. That's not uncommon today to hear that same charge, that people are not concerned for the traditions of the faith. Very often in the current debate about the ordination of women, one of the things that is mentioned is that it's never been part of the Anglican tradition to ordain women. In some places, people object to what clergy wear, saying it's part of the tradition for the clergyman to wear this or to wear that. It's part of the Anglican tradition to have this form, to sing these kinds of hymns. Now, the charge against Jesus and against his disciples was that there was a lack of concern for the tradition of the faith. And Jesus' answer is very clear, and it's twofold. Follow with me verses 6 through to 8. Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And then straight to them he says, "You leave the commandments of God and hold fast the tradition of men." What is he saying to them? He is saying that their faith has no heart. Their faith has no heart. And as a result, they have exchanged the word of God for the teaching of humans. Verse 13. "Thus making void the word of God through your tradition, which you hand on." Now how can he say that? How can he say to them, "Look, your faith has no heart, you're simply holding on to traditions"? Well, he can say that because of what they say and because of what they're doing. See, so often what we do and what we say shows what we are and what we believe. And it was true of these people. What they were willing to fight over and to charge Jesus with showed what they counted as important. And the whole showed to Jesus very clearly that their hearts were not with God. Because if their hearts had been with God, they would have embraced Jesus. They would have embraced his teaching. They would have embraced his healings. And he gives them an example of what he means. He gives them an example of the way in which they set themselves free from the word of God, but actually bound themselves to the traditions of their own teaching. He sets the example there in verses 9 to 13. Now, it can be quite complicated. There are some ideas in there that we're not certain about. Let me try and explain it. He says that God has set the commandment, "Honour your father and your mother." A commandment that the people would have subscribed to. But in practice, they've actually set themselves free from that command. So the command, "honour your father and mother," would have meant at that time financially being willing to help their parents in their old age. But some unscrupulous people, to avoid doing that, were pronouncing what was called korban upon their property. Now korban placed a ban upon the property reserving the prophecy only for sacred use, preventing it being used for secular or profane uses by other people. And this, as it were, by saying this property is Corban, it was, as they were, offering it to God, saying it is God. And yet there was a let out. Because it didn't mean it actually had to be offered to God. It simply meant that no one, other than the individual, or God, could actually take and use that property. So what it meant was the child could offer the property, as it were, to God, which made them look very good in the eyes of everybody else. But it meant it was outside the parents. The parents could have no claim on that property. And it also meant the child didn't actually have to use it for God. They could use it for themselves as they wished later on. And so it allowed unscrupulous people to set their personal property and finances outside the claim of their parents. And so the parents would have no claim, no right, for the wealth and property that their children were bringing in. But that wasn't the end of it, because if the child then had second thoughts and thought, actually this isn't right, and went to the scribes and said, look, I've done this, can I now actually allow my parents to use it? The scribes would have to say, no, you can't. The vow has been made, the vow must be kept. And so in verse 12, Jesus accuses them. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. They would say the vow has been made. It can't be changed, irrespective of the commandments. And so the tradition was honoured, but not the law. The tradition became a prisoner, preventing the law being lived out. Now it's just an example, so if we can't get our minds around it, let's not worry too much about it. But let's hold to the point. And the point that Jesus is making is that because their hearts are not centred upon God, their lives are actually centred upon human traditions rather than the Word of God, they're holding sternly to their human traditions and not to the Word of God. Their faith is without heart. So it wasn't a love for God that was motivating them. It was what we might describe as religion. Oh yes, there was religious activities. If we look at verse 6, Jesus doesn't doubt that there's religious activities, as he uses that quote from Isaiah. The people honoured me with their lips. They go through the right liturgies, they're singing the right hymns, saying the right things. Verse 7, in vain do they worship me. They're offering the right sacrifices, going through the right services. But their hearts are not with God. And we know how possible that is today. Perhaps we all know people who are regular attenders at church, going through all the right words and services, but whose lives in the world outside are not marked by discipleship for Jesus Christ. Who in their business relationships, their family relationships, and their sporting activities show anything but the mark of Jesus Christ. And perhaps for ourselves, we've known times in our own life when we've been like that. Or as it were, we've been going through a path, a pattern of discipleship, but there's been nothing inside. And so when we're out in the world, we're just like everybody else. Jesus points out very clearly to these Pharisees and scribes who come with his charge that he has no concern for the tradition, that actually where the problem lies is with their lack of love for God. A love for God that was missing and that had two effects which are shown in that central verse, verse 8. You leave the commandments of God and hold fast the tradition of men. Without a love for God, first of all, their hearts were unbound and disobedient. Unbound and disobedient. They take and leave of the command of God. You see, God's command actually has no power over us unless we're willing to obey the command of God. And if we don't love God, then the desire to obey his command is very much lessened. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my command. That actually raises before us The opposite, isn't it? If you don't love me, you won't obey my commands. Now isn't that true in our own human lives? As children, it is love for our parents that encourages us to obey them, to want to please them. And if there is no love, then there is no willingness to obey, to please. Isn't that true in our relationships as husbands and wives? It's our love for each other, what wants to please each other, and to serve and to sacrifice to each other. But if there is no love, then there is no sacrifice. There's no loss of self, but rather the assertion of self. It does seem that an evidence of true faith in God is our willingness to obey the commands of God. We love God because God has shown how much he loves us in Jesus Christ. And loving us, he wants the very best for us. And so he gives us his commands so that we might be his people. We might live lives that please him. We live in an anti-authoritarian world. A world which hates authority, however it's expressed. And so for many people, the commands of God are seen as a burden, something which inhibits love, which prevents us from being people. The truth of Scripture is that the law came out of God's love. God set his love upon his people. He chose them, called them, made a covenant with them and said, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. He gave them the law that they might know how to be the people of God, how to please God, how to bring honour to the name of God. And the same is true for us. God has set his love upon us in Jesus Christ. By grace he has called us to be his, and he gives us his commands, his word, so that we might know how to be his. We might know how to live in a way that is pleasing to him, but also we might know how to live in a way that brings fullness and richness into our own lives. We just finished on Sunday mornings looking at the Ten Commandments, and we can see how beneficial they are for us, just on a very basic human level. Just this week I received bills for the insurance of my car and my house contents. Now imagine if everybody obeyed the command, do not steal. I probably wouldn't need such insurance. It might put some of you out of a job. It might save me a lot of hassle and money. If we didn't commit adultery, if we honoured our parents, how much more stable our family life would be, and therefore our society. How beneficial to society as a whole. So just on a fundamental human level, we can see how obedience to the laws and commands of God is beneficial to us. And if it were that we were able to put God first and serve him only, how good that would be. But if we don't love God, if we love self, the laws do become a burden. They become a barrier to what we want, to what we want to get. And so, not loving God, they become eased out, explained away, argued away, worked round, as in this example here in verses 9 to 13. In an effort to hold on to the property, the child would say, I want what I've got, and nobody else's claim upon it is important. A love for God helps us into an obedience to the word, the command of God. Yes, there will be times, of course, when we fail, times when we make a mess of it, times when self asserts itself. But it's what is the heart that counts. The title for this series is Right at the Centre. And that is where we begin, being right at the centre. And Jesus is saying to them, you're not right at the centre. At your heart, there isn't a love for God. And so with your hearts unbound, your disobedience to the word and command of God. But also, Jesus says, if there's no love at the heart, then that we are unconnected and disorientated. That is, when the heart is not connected to God, when it's not focused upon God, the creator, sustainer, and judge of love, then the results are disorientation, And the faith is no longer centred upon God, but upon us. And that's what has happened. It was no longer God's word and God's will that was supreme and uppermost. It was the traditions and rules established by humans and passed on by humans. And that was shown by what they were fighting for. What was it that they charged Jesus with? Not that he'd broken the law of God. Not that he was working against God. What they charged Jesus with was that he didn't observe the traditions of humans. That's what they were fighting for. They weren't fighting for God. They weren't fighting for the honour of God. They weren't fighting for the will and the word of God. They were fighting for human tradition. I think you can tell where a person's heart is by what they fight for. So at the moment we see the strength of nationalism in Yugoslavia. People willing to fight and to die for a national cause. So often in churches we can find where people's hearts are by what we fight for. Just imagine for a moment that we were to say we're going to change the service times and that from next week the main service is going to be at 9:30 in the morning. Or actually it's not going to be on Sunday at all, it's going to be on Thursday evening. Imagine that we suggested we're going to abandon the choir, we're going to write off the organ and never use the organ again, we're just going to use the informal band. Imagine that we were suggested that the future readings would be from Thomas the Kempis or Julian of Norwich or other ancient divines instead of from the Bible. I wonder what would cause you most concern. What would cause you most concern? What would you want to fight about and say, no, we shouldn't do that? Well, I hope it would be over the Word of God. The Word of God being at the centre of our times of meeting together. So that God is able to speak to us, to challenge and to guide the way we think and the way we live as Christians. But I'm sure we all know that actually what we would fight over are the things that we think are important. Service times, types of music, and many, many other things. And perhaps we've all been in situations where those have been the things that we've fought over, where congregations have disputed about them. You can tell where a person's heart is by what they fight for. And if our love is for God, then we ought to be sharing the heart of God. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the heart of God? The heart of God is the heart of salvation. God wants all people to come to a knowledge of himself and to be saved. And if we love God, then our hearts should be at one with God. And we should be sharing that same desire of God. And we should be doing all we can to share his love with other people. And that should be preeminent. That should be what we fight about. I remember some time back, before I was appointed here, I went for an interview for a team vicar's job. And I was interviewed by the team rector and a number of other people who were team vicars in that little team. And it became apparent very soon that I actually wasn't at one with them. There was a man there who'd been divorced and remarried and was ordained and was eager that that should be accepted within the church. There were a husband and wife who were both team vicars in the same team. And they were talking to me about their theology. And their theology seemed a long way from the scriptures. And they're asking me to think about coming into that team to do some of the teaching and the training. And one of them said to me, well, would you be happy as having some of your people from the church you'd be involved in going to be trained for confirmation by us? And I had to admit that I wouldn't. And they asked me about baptism policy, and I said I didn't think that was something necessary, but I actually want to stand and fight about. And they said in the end, what is it that you want to stand and fight for? And I said, what I'd want to stand and fight for is two things. First of all, the preeminent role of evangelism in the task of the church, and secondly, the supreme authority of the scriptures. And I hope by saying that I showed that my heart was with God, because it is God, God's concern, God's love, that all people should come to acknowledge themselves and be saved. And the scriptures are given to us that we might know God and that we might walk with God. We reveal what is in our heart by what we fight for. A heart, Jesus points out amongst the scribes and Pharisees, that was unbound to God and therefore disobedient. A heart that was unconnected to God and therefore disorientated. Now as individuals and as a church, I think it's good for us regularly to look at the person of Jesus Christ. Now some of us perhaps here need to look at him for the first time and see Jesus as he really is. The Saviour who came and who died in order we might know forgiveness and acceptance by God. But then for others of us who've been disciples perhaps for a long time, it's good to look at Jesus Christ and say, is it Christ that I'm for? Is it Christ that I love? Or is it religion? And we need to ask ourselves that question very seriously. Is it Christ I love? Or is it my religion? And those two questions help us. How do I view the commands of God? As a burden or as a help? And what would I fight for in the church? Would it be the traditions? Or would it be the will and the word of God? Jesus said to them, you leave the commandments of God and hold fast the tradition of men, because their hearts were not at one with God. Therefore they were unbound and disobedient. They were unconnected and disorientated. May it be that we learn by focusing upon the person of Jesus Christ so to love God that our hearts are at one with God, that we love what God loves, both in terms of our fellowship here together, but even more so in terms of our relationship with the world outside that desperately needs to know the love and salvation of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it can be a stern thing to come under your challenge and the conviction of the Holy Spirit about our own attitudes, either as individuals or as a church. We pray that regularly, by your Spirit, you would focus us upon yourself, upon your love, your grace and your mercy, that our hearts might be filled with love for the living God, and that in love for him we might live out our discipleship, loving each other and loving the needy world around us. Help us. Help us not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers, so that we might live to your praise and glory, for your name's sake. Amen.